Many thanks to Brandon for his hospitality and kindness. Every time I'm here, he serves me so well, and our friendship has been a joy to experience and grow as I visit each time. I'm such so thankful. I'm an undeserved guest. So every time I stand in this pulpit, I'm just amazed at God's kindness to me for giving me a friendship with your pastor. Tom Pennington is a great blessing in my life, and I always enjoy ministering the Word of God to you. So if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 7, I have what I've described as a heavy message for you this morning, as the title of the sermon might indicate, the sinfulness of sin, but I have a healing balm of a message for this evening, Christ the Fountain of Cleansing. So if And be sure to come back this evening. And of course, this message is not without its good news as well. I'll read verse 13, which is the verse that is sort of the principal launch point for what I'm going to say today. Even just a single phrase, but I'll read the whole verse. Paul asks, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." Now, you and I don't hate sin enough. When we hear some report of a scandal, maybe sin has ruined lives on a grand scale, we're shocked, we're grieved, we're heartbroken, even outraged at the havoc that sin can wreak. In those moments, it seems easy to hate sin. But then time passes and we return to our lives. Sin seems to crawl back under the rock it came from. And we forget that sin still lives in each one of us and means to do us all harm. As much as believers in Jesus have been freed from the penalty of sin in justification and from the power of sin in definitive sanctification, nevertheless, we have not been freed yet from the presence of sin in our flesh. Sin remains in us. And if we don't go to war with it, if we make peace with the presence of sin in our flesh, we become vulnerable to the very deception and destruction that we lament when we see it take full flower in others. None of us is above being beguiled by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has devoured better men and women than you and me. King David, the man after God's own heart, commits adultery and then commits murder to cover up his adultery. Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived and so foolishly let his heart be drawn away after pagan women, the very thing the law warned the king not to do, not to multiply wives for himself. How could any of us think that we are immune to sin's deception? No, Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And so we must remember Paul's admonition to Timothy to watch our life and doctrine closely. His admonition to the Corinthians that let him who thinks he stands firm take heed that he does not fall. Indwelling sin remains in all of us, friends. And if not for the sheer grace of God, without our attending to the means of grace, without bringing our hearts into subjection to the searching, life-giving light of Scripture, without our being ruthless with our flesh and giving it no quarter, without our constant attention to putting to death the deeds of the body, sin would have its way with us as well. How will you avoid the devastation and the destruction that sin desires to inflict upon you? We don't hate sin enough. We treat it as if it's a trifle to be dallied with, rather than a cancer to be cut out and killed. Sin, God help us, looks pleasant to us at times. Or at least sin seems not to be such a big deal. We tolerate it. We get used to the idea that we will live with it until we die, and so we make peace with it. But when the Lord sees fit to show us the great destruction that sin can inflict at certain times, when it destroys a friend's marriage, when it ruins a ministry, in those times, sin appears more clearly to us in all its naked deformity, in all of its unmasked ugliness. And it's at those times that we have to leverage that. We have to take advantage of the fact that sin has come out from its hiding place and has shown us how hateful and vile and miserable a thing that it is. Because in the hour of temptation, when sin presents itself to our souls, it entices us with painted beauty, with false pleasures, with the lies that it can satisfy us, with the lies that it is more to be desired than holiness and integrity and faithfulness to Christ. And in that moment of temptation, the only way to fight is to refute those lies, to flood our minds with the truth of the wretchedness of sin, that underneath the mask, sin is not delightful, that it is perfectly miserable, and that holiness and faithfulness to the Lord and communion with Him is more beautiful and more satisfying and more glorious than anything sin could ever offer us. To successfully battle temptation and not fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin, we must look upon sin and think of sin, not how Satan presents it to us, but the way that we'll eventually be forced to look at it when it's had its opportunity to devastate and destroy. No one has captured that thought more helpfully than Thomas Brooks in his masterful work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Here's an extended quote. He says, "Look on sin with that eye with which within a few hours we shall see it. Ah, souls, when you shall lie upon a dying bed and stand before a judgment seat, sin shall be unmasked, and its dress and robes shall then be taken off, and then it shall appear more vile, filthy, and terrible than hell itself. Then that which formerly appeared most sweet will appear most bitter, and that which appeared most beautiful will appear most ugly, and that which appeared most delightful will then appear most dreadful to the soul. Ah, the shame and the pain and the gall, the bitterness, the horror, the hell that the sight of sin, when its dress is taken off, will raise in poor souls. Oh, the day is at hand when the devil will pull off the paint and garnish that he's put upon sin, and present that monster, sin, in such a monstrous shape to your souls that will cause your thoughts to be troubled, your countenance to be changed, the joints of your loins to be loosed, your knees to be dashed one against another, and your hearts to be so terrified that you will be ready with Ahithophel and Judas to strangle and hang your bodies on the earth and your souls in hell if the Lord has not more mercy on you than he had on them. Oh, therefore, look upon sin now, as you must look upon it to all eternity, and as God, conscience, and Satan will present it to you another day. Look upon sin now in the way that you must look upon it for all eternity if you do not heed these warnings. That's what I want to do in our time this morning. I want to force us all to do the unpleasant work of looking at sin in the face, so that each of us would be stirred up in our hatred for sin, in an antipathy for sin, for the supreme evil that it is, so that when we're confronted with what seem to be minor temptations to sin day by day, those proposals of sin would look as ugly and as undesirable to our souls as they actually are. And my prayer is that you will be stirred to hate sin and love Christ more than when you walked in this morning. And we'll do it by considering seven features of the sinfulness of sin. Or you could think of them as seven reminders for battling temptation to even the quote-unquote smallest of sins. Seven things which, if you can remember them, will cause you to fight the battle of temptation successfully. First, consider the supreme wickedness of sin. The supreme wickedness. And we saw that in Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul's talking about how the law of God, though it cannot bring salvation, is nevertheless holy and righteous and good. And he talks about how sin takes advantage of us through the law and stirs up more sin rather than producing the righteousness for which the law was given. And so he says in Romans 7, starting in verse 8, "But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." Verse 10, "And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." And so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then the verse I read just earlier, "Did that which is good become a cause of death?" No, it was sin effecting my death through that which is good. And pay attention to this final phrase, "so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." And the supreme wickedness of sin is seen from that passage, particularly from the fact that its own name is the worst thing that Paul can think to say about it. It's not that sin would become utterly repugnant or utterly loathsome or utterly malicious. When Paul looks to paint sin in the worst colors that he can find, he uses its own name to demean it, so that sin would become utterly sinful. Sin is what broke the blessed communion between God and man in the Garden of Paradise. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, Genesis 3, 7 and 8 says that the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife, what? Hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. I don't know if there's a sadder verse in all the Bible. I think if we understood those two verses well, it would make us all weep. It used to be that Adam and Eve would hear the sound of God walking in the Garden of Eden, and they would say, "Is Yahweh coming? Is now another time for face-to-face fellowship with our loving and bountiful Creator? Amen, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God?" And instead of that joyful, eager anticipation, man hid himself from the delight of his eyes, from the source of all satisfaction. Sin is what made the first son murder his brother. Sin is what made God drown the entire planet in judgment. Sin is what built the Tower of Babel and flung the entire world into confusion. Sin cast the holiest angel from heaven. The Puritan George Swinnick said, "All misery calls sin mother." And in one of the most startling characterizations that I've ever read about anything, John Bunyan wrote that sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. And that deserves a moment's meditation. Sin is the dare of God's justice. It provokes him to his holy face. It knows God is perfectly just, but it vaunts itself over the line of transgression anyway, and as it were, dares God to respond with just punishment. Sin, he says, is the rape of God's mercy, which is just an undoing thought. That sin takes the beautiful kindness of the mercy of God, the long-suffering of our kind Father, and it violates it. It takes advantage of it. It despoils it of its innocence and beauty. Sin is the jeer, the mockery of God's patience. It speaks like this: "Oh, you're going to punish me, are you? I've been doing this for years, and I am doing fine. Be sure your sin will find you out. Time and truth go hand in hand. Give me a break. Someone this week says, oh, I don't have to worry about hell. I don't believe in it. That is the jeer, the mockery of God's patience. As if you could jump from the top of this building and say, I don't have to worry about gravity. I don't believe in it. Sin is the contempt of God's love, Bunyan said. One dictionary defines contempt as the feeling that a person or thing is beneath consideration or worthless or deserving of scorn. But the love of God? Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. There is nothing in the universe greater than the love of God, and sin treats it as if it's beneath consideration, worthless, and deserving of scorn. Let your heart be stirred to hate sin for its supreme wickedness. When it comes knocking on the door of your heart in the hour of temptation, you preach these thoughts to yourself. You load your mind and your conscience with the truth of how sinful, how supremely wicked sin is, so that it looks to you as repulsive as it actually is in itself. And you fight and you resist and you press on in faithfulness by saying, I don't even want you near me. Second, consider the loathsomeness of sin. The loathsomeness, which becomes apparent when we consider the kinds of things that Scripture likens sin unto. In the King James Version of 1 Kings 8:38, sin is called the plague of the heart, like the bubonic plague, like the plague that killed 25 to 50 million people in Europe in the span of 5 years in the 14th century. Sin is the plague of plagues. Proverbs 14:30 says, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion, or some translations have jealousy or envy, is rottenness to the bones. Think of bones rotting away, being eaten by a foul disease, becoming brittle, and eventually like snapping in half like a twig. That's what sin is. 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17 calls the worldly and empty chatter of apostates like Hymenaeus and Philetus gangrene. It says it's like gangrene, an ulcerous cancer that eats away at the flesh and causes it to rot. Let me ask you, how quick are you to sit next to someone with a flesh-eating bacteria? But friends, that's what sin is. And will you sidle up to it and cling to it and even immerse yourself in it like it wasn't the flesh-eating bacteria itself, the gangrene itself? Ezekiel 16 calls sin the blood in which infants are born. Matthew 23 likens lawlessness to the putrefaction of graves which stink with the decomposition of human flesh. 2 Peter 2 calls sin the vomit of dogs. And in Romans 3:13, Paul calls sin poison itself. You need to ask yourself, is that really my estimation of sin? Do I recoil from it as the loathsome disease that it is? You know, for 2 years, almost two solid years, many people wore multiple masks on their faces and gloves on their hands. I saw some people in Southern California wearing face shields. People didn't travel. They didn't visit family. Some of them weren't with their family members when they died, all because they believed that a disease had the potential, at least the potential, to harm them. Do you seek to keep away from sin at least as much as some people sought to keep away from COVID? It's loathsome. Third, recognize that sin is contrary to the glory of God. It's contrary to the glory of God. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth, Jesus says. And wealth can stand in for any idol that your heart makes in place of God. Romans 7, Paul opposes serving the law of God on the one hand and serving the law of sin on the other. Romans 6 says we're either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. What's that show you? Sin is in competition with God for your service, for the allegiance and worship of your heart, which means sin is out to steal the glory of God. In fact, some of the church fathers used to call sin deicide, God murder or God killing, because sin's whole goal is to stand in the place of God as the ruler of men's hearts, and to do so it would have to kill God. One Puritan writer said that sin goes about to ungod God. And perhaps the greatest evidence that you are a true believer in Jesus is that you delight from the bottom of your soul to see God glorified, to get what he's worthy of, to see his name magnified. Even if your name has to decrease, if it means his name will increase, you delight for that to happen. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. The believer's greatest joy is to see God lifted up and magnified. But what does sin do? Sin goes about to steal that glory. Sin would snatch the crown off the Lord Jesus' head. And you who love to see God glorified, dear Christian, how can you be a party to that kind of sedition, to that kind of treason? The Puritan Ralph Venning puts it this way. He says, "Poor soul, can you find it in your heart to hug and embrace such a monster as this? Will you love that which hates God and which God hates? God forbid. Will you join yourself to what's nothing but contrariness to God and to all that is good?" He says, "Oh, say to this idol, this devil, get away. What have I to do with you, you sorcerer? You full of all malignity and mischief, you child, yea, father of the devil, you who are the founder of hell, an enemy to all righteousness, who ceases not to pervert the right ways of the Lord and to reproach the living God, away, away. Shall I be seduced by you to grieve the God of all my joy, to displease the God of all my comfort, to vex the God of all my contentment, to do evil against a good God by whom I live, move, and have my being?" Venning says, "Oh, no, I will not be seduced to do that. God is all my good. He is the fountain of living waters," Jeremiah 2:13. So shall we then, friends, forsake the sweet waters of holiness for the broken cisterns of sin, which can hold no water, which bring no ultimate joy, no contentment, no comfort? We say with Venning, "Oh, no, no, we won't." Related to that, sin is not only contrary to the glory of God, it's contrary to the good of man. Number four, contrary to the good of man, which is to repeat myself, right? Because the good of man is the glory of God. His glory is our good. The definition of blessing in the scriptures is beholding the face of Almighty God with the eyes of faith. Number six says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." It is the definition of blessing to have the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's a picture of communion with God. Psalm 27, verse 8, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek.'" But then Psalm 30, verse 7, "When you hid your face, then I was dismayed." Believer, all your happiness lies in communion with God. Life is to know him, John 17, 3, to have face time with him. And yet, what does sin do? Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Thomas Watson said, sin clips the wings of prayer so that it will not fly to the throne of grace. And Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Why would you do this to yourself? I say it to my own heart. Why would you sow to your own ruin? Why would you court death and hell and wrath, especially when blessing is within arm's reach? You see, sin is not only contrary to the glory of God, which you should love and cherish more than anything, but sin is contrary to the good of man. In sinning, you only act against your own good. You only sow to your own destruction. Do you realize that no person in history has ever benefited from a single act of sin, whether in thought, word, and deed? There's been no good done unto any sinner by sin ever. It's nothing but mischief, and yet we run headlong into it, as if it would satisfy us, as if it would bring us what we want. And yet it's the exact opposite. It's like a man dying of thirst who runs to the ocean for refreshment. The salt water only deepens his dehydration and hastens his death. Sin is no satisfaction to the desire of man. Number five, sin, the sinfulness of sin consists in the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. In our text here in Romans 7 and verse 11, Paul says, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Ephesians 4:22 calls sin lusts of deceit. And Hebrews 3:13 uses this very phrase and speaks of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's a trickster, a huckster, a swindler. People hear someone's life ruined by sin, maybe someone who is notable in the Christian world, and they say, how could something like this happen? How in the world could they be so foolish? They knew what the consequences would be. They think they would never be found out. And the answer is, Satan is a master deceiver. Our own flesh deceives us. Nobody's put that more memorably than Brooks in Precious Remedies. The very first device of Satan that Brooks seeks to give a remedy for is that Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. He presents the golden cup and hides the poison in the golden cup. He says, he presents the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. Brooks says, he promises the soul honor, pleasure, and profit, but pays the soul with the greatest contempt, shame, and loss that can be. Venning says, sin promises like a god, but pays like a devil. Sin promises gold, but pays only dross. Sin doesn't tempt you, friend, with the pain of your spouse or with the tears of shame from your family, with the ruin of your ministry, with the loss of your good name. Satan hides the hook underneath the bait. But all we must know that the hook is always there. Meditate on the hook. Force yourself to look upon sin now as you must look on it when it's had its devastation. And inasmuch as a traitor is more vile than an open enemy, inasmuch as secret betrayal is more sinister than open contempt, recognize that sin is a deceiver, and stir up your hatred for sin the way that you would stir up hatred for one who was a false friend. Sin is the falsest friend there is. Consider a sixth feature of the sinfulness of sin, namely the wretched end. of sin, the wretched end of sin, which is none other than the utter ruin of the soul in the eternal torments of hell. There are no words that can give adequate picture of the horrors of that place. But in Matthew 25:41, Jesus packs something into a single sentence. He says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." Think of that, away from Christ, away from the fountain of life, away from the spring of all joy, devoid of blessing, only cursing, the consummation of a cursed existence, into fire, flames of torment, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and not for a time, but eternal fire, with no hope of escape, and with the most wretched company, the devil and his angels, the very deceivers who seduced you to go to that place, now are there only to mock and deride you for being so foolish as having listened to their seductions and fallen prey to them. Friends, hell is the perfect misery of the soul, the consummate ruin of your soul. And if every sin, I'm talking even the tiniest sin, though there really is no such thing, the most seemingly harmless sin could have its way, this wretched end is what it would drag you into every single time. I'm talking about a quick word of harshness. I'm talking about a moment's impatience. A quick lustful glance. Covetousness after what others have. Discontentment with God's providence, dissatisfaction in God Himself. All of these so-called respectable sins, each one is worthy and is wanting to drag us to that very wretched end. So when it comes and says, "Hey, you should sin with me. You should do this particular sin," you see it for what it is. You see it for where it wants to take you. Supreme wickedness, loathsomeness, contrary to the glory of God and the good of man, deceitfulness, the wretched end of sin. Now consider number 7, the greatest tragedy of sin. The greatest tragedy of sin, and that is the undoing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we delight in what brought our greatest friend to his greatest misery? There he lay in Gethsemane, on his face before his Father, staring into the abyss of divine abandonment, staring into that swirling cauldron of the cup of the wrath that would soon be pressed to his holy lips. Abandoned already by his closest friends who couldn't keep watch with him for a single hour. Now begging not to be abandoned by his Father. "Father, if there's any other way, yet not as I will, but as you will." And what does he hear on the dust of the garden? Nothing. Silence from heaven. He's already bearing the punishment of sin. Or see him on trial, silent as a lamb before his shearers, while sinners condemn him, Mark 14:64, to be deserving of death. No one deserved death less than the author of life. And he was condemned as deserving of death. There he is on the Via Dolorosa, collapsed under the weight of his own crossbar. There he is before the Romans, beaten and whipped and spit upon. There's a verse in Psalm 22, verse 6, that gives voice to the thoughts of the Son of Man in that very hour of his trial, that the gospel writers, as it were, are too ashamed to write in their own open description of the narrative of the crucifixion. The Son says, "I am a worm and not a man, the reproach of men and despised by the people." Can you imagine the Lord Jesus thinking that thought? He should have said, I am God as well as man. I am the praise of all men and worshiped by the angels of heaven. And he says, I'm a worm. And look at him on the cross, uttering those wretched words that eternity will never exegete for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Dear friend, can you bear to look at him? What put him on that cross? It was sin. Sin made the beloved Son to be forsaken of his Father. Sin made the darling of heaven the reproach of earth. It was sin that melted the king's heart like wax. Brooks says, those very sins that Satan paints and puts new names on and colors upon cost the best blood, the noblest blood, the lifeblood, the heart blood of the Lord Jesus. Oh, the sinfulness of sin. John Flavel says, if you can read of the deep humiliation and the unspeakable sorrows of Christ in atoning for sin, you would look upon sin like a child would look upon the knife that killed his father. He says, you would never sharpen that knife to wound the Son of God afresh. Flavel also tells of how he read of a prostitute in his day who killed her child, who stabbed her child to the heart because she couldn't have the child with her as she continued to do that particular trade. And he says that as she raised the blade, the baby smiled at her. Now, why wouldn't he? Baby knows its mother, expects to receive good from her hand. And then Flavel says, sinner, does not Christ smile upon you in the gospel? And will you, as it were, stab him to the heart with your infidelity? The greatest tragedy of sin is how it put the precious Lord of glory to shame. How it smote his holy heart with the displeasure of his Father, all the bitterness of hell itself. How can we consent to it? How can we let our guard down? How can we dally with sin? How can we, more than that, embrace it? How can we not rouse all our energy, all the holy vehemence of our souls to fight it and to battle it and to kill it if it put our greatest friend to his greatest shame? But you know what the truly sick thing is that you and I, before we make it home today, we will sin against that Lord. We will break his law in some way. We may not destroy our marriage, we may not ruin our reputation, but we will transgress the holy law of God. We will think, speak, or feel something that put our Savior on the cross. What do we do then? We cry out in Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" But the only answer to that question ever and always is to read the next verse, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the next verse, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, as we fight sin, we must fight in the strength of that truth. Sin is utterly sinful. It plagues us to our very core, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, because our sin does nothing but heap condemnation on us like a schoolyard bully. It points at us and says, condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. But our only hope is to shout back all the more loudly, no condemnation, no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, united to him by faith alone. And dear friend, if that is you this morning, you are welcome into fellowship with the King. Not by your own sinlessness, not by your ability to be less sinless than others. You, vile, loathsome, filthy, wretched sinner are welcome to feast your souls upon the King of all life and grace and strength and holiness by faith alone, apart from your works. You and I are lepers, loathsome, putrefied, adopted into the very family of God, seated at the table of the Prince of all purity, precisely because we don't try to bring our own righteousness into the courtroom of God, but we lay it all down and we say, His righteousness, that's it, that's all that can cover me. You see, Christianity is not reserved for the sinless. The great physician doesn't come for the healthy. He tells us himself, he comes for the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you're in him by faith, you may come to him today through his blood in full assurance of faith. Having hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, with bodies washed by pure water. Dear friends, let the sinfulness of sin pierce you to your very soul. Let the sting of it afflict your hearts. Let it buckle your knees and bow you to the dust. But dear brother or sister, do not stay in the dust. Raise your eyes to heaven and behold, with the eyes of faith, your risen and ascended Lord, seated on the throne of heaven with nail-pierced hands, victorious over all sin and death. And see in him all your righteousness. See his blood which washes away your stains. See his lifelong obedience to the law of God as the pure white robe that he drapes across your shoulders. See the Holy Spirit as if a dove, whom he sends into your heart to seal your adoption as a son or daughter of the Father, and come to him. Feast upon him. Feast upon the grace that overcomes and conquers sin. Romans 5:21, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And dear unbeliever, what more could you need to convince you to fly to this Savior? You have seen sin unmasked this morning. Will you shut your eyes to its vileness? Will you keep lying to yourself that there is some satisfaction somewhere in the world, that in that foul monster sin that should keep you from so glorious a Savior? His arms are open as wide to you this morning as they're open to his own children, because this is a day of mercy. You are yet welcome to this beautiful King if only you will have him by faith alone this morning. Dear sinner, turn from your sin. Confess your guilt. Despair of paying God back or earning his forgiveness. Cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. Put all of your trust for righteousness before God in him, in his obedient life, in his substitutionary death, in his triumphant resurrection, and you come to him for the first time as a sinner saved by grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would move over dead hearts and give them the light of life through your word. I pray that you would open the eyes or uncloud the vision of your children who are so tempted to see sin in the mask, in the painted beauty that our enemy paints it with, rather than its naked deformity and ugliness. Thank you for your word, which tells us about the vomit of dogs and the putrefaction of graves and the poison and all of the vileness that we have, the gangrene of sin. Help us to see sin as it is. Help us to see the Savior, our Lord Jesus, as he is in the hour of temptation, so that when sin presents its promise of satisfaction, we can look upon the face of Christ and say, nothing, nothing can satisfy me greater than him. Work in every heart. Make us mature saints who understand these very things, who live these very things. Sanctify your bride, the church, so that you might have what you are worthy of. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.